have a Bible with you, you may care to have open that chapter that we read a moment ago in Acts chapter 17. This last week has been the time of the Muslim Hajj. That is the time of the year when every Muslim who is able to must travel to Mecca. They must do it at least once in their life if they are able, and go on pilgrimage. And perhaps you've been watching Channel 4 at 10 to 8 every evening, and you've seen this vast multitude of people, all the men dressed in white and all the women dressed in black. And they appear to have been doing some very strange things. One of the things they do is to go round and round and round at this black box-like object. It's called the Kaaba. It used to be a place where many idols were kept. I'm not sure anybody knows what's inside it these days. And they have to go trekking off and follow in Muhammad's footsteps and do various things that he is supposed to have done. One of the things they have to do is throw stones at some pillars. And they think that by doing all these things, they will get their sins forgiven. And the television cameras followed five British Muslims who went over to do this, and they were all saying how wonderful it was. Well, I wonder what the attitude of the non-Muslim is to this. I wonder what our attitude is to this. When we hear about such things or we see such things, are we intrigued? We think, well, that's very interesting, I didn't know that before. Do we ridicule and say, what a load of rubbish? These people are stupid. What are they doing that for? Are we interested in saying, this Islam looks particularly fascinating to me. I want to learn more, perhaps I'll join them. Or do you weep when you see these people who think that they are obeying God, who think that they are getting their sins forgiven, but in fact you know they know nothing of God? You know that they will return home and their sins haven't been forgiven. And if they persist with Islam, they will end up in hell. Well, we need to understand what the Bible has to say, not about Islam, but about other religions in general. There is this idea that is very common in the world today, which in fact comes from Hinduism, that all religions are merely one of many methods of getting to God. It's as if God was at the top of a mountain, and that each religion is a different path up the mountain. And so really, it doesn't matter which religion you belong to, as long as you're going up the mountain. Others put it like this. They say that if you had a group of blind men and said, now there's an animal over there, we want you to go over and feel it and describe to us what the elephant is like. And so they go over and they start feeling this elephant. One has hold of the elephant's leg. He says, oh, an elephant is like a tree trunk. Another has hold of the trunk, and he says, an elephant is like a snake. Another has hold of his tail and said, well, an elephant's a bit like a brush, a very thin brush. Another has the elephant by his ears and said, well, it's like a great big leaf. Another has hold of the tusk and say, well, an elephant is like a very long and sharp pointed stick or piece of metal. And so it is said, therefore all religions are just like this. They all tell us a little bit about God, but they don't tell us everything about God. And this is the sort of thing that you will read about in newspapers, you'll hear it on the radio and see it on the television, and this is being pushed at us all the time. But in fact, this whole concept is Hindu, it is not Christian. We are being told that we must think in this way, and it is very arrogant of us to say otherwise. Well, we would have to say that the people who tell us that are the ones who are being arrogant. They are the ones who are insisting that we believe what they believe, that we must agree with them. And this is, of course, foolish. If you think back, some of you were alive at the time, to the period when the Nazis were in power. They didn't allow people to think for themselves. You had to think the way that they thought. And if you didn't think the way they thought, then off you went to a concentration camp to not absolutely certain death, but a pretty good chance of it. They wanted to control men's minds. George Orwell wrote a book in 1948 called 1984. Now, lots of people down through the years have said that he was predicting what life would be like in 1984, but he wasn't. All he did was to reverse the last two digits of the year 1948 and made out it was in the future, but in fact he was writing about Soviet Russia. And if you read the book, although it's set in England, it's about Russia, it's about Stalinism, and it's about the fact that people were not allowed to think for themselves, they had to agree with Big Brother. Stalin was Big Brother. And people were put into labour camps, and most of them died if they thought differently. You still have the same to a lesser degree, but it still occurs in China. Under the communist government there, there's been a lot of liberalisation economically, but there is not much freedom of thought. And if you don't think the way that the authorities say you should think, then you could be in for a dose of political re-education. You must think in the right way. And we're getting exactly the same thing here now, but in a much more subtle way. When we're being told, we cannot say that other religions are wrong, that is racist, it is thisist, thatist, and the otherist. And we mustn't do it. And there is this European directive being talked about and will probably be introduced, which says that, religious bodies, if they are appointing a minister, they can insist that the minister is a Christian. Very kind of them, isn't it? But you cannot say you will only appoint a Christian church secretary. You will only appoint a Christian treasurer, a Christian caretaker. You can't do that. That's what we're being told. And that is, I don't think, yet law, but it's not far off. And if nothing is done, it will come in and Christians will be put into prison, when missionary societies, for example, will turn people down for a job if they are unbelievers, or if they profess to be believers but are ungodly. We are being told what to believe. Yet the scriptures tell us, Jesus himself tells us, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John chapter 14, verse 6. He doesn't say, no one of those who have heard about me, nobody amongst the Jews. He says, no one comes to the Father but by him. He doesn't say no one comes to the Father but by him, or Muhammad, or Buddha, or whoever. He says, but by him. Now, what he says means either he's telling the truth, or he's telling a complete pack of lies. If he's telling a complete pack of lies, then Christianity is not a valid religion that is worth bothering with at all. It is not a question that it tells us something about the elephant. It's not a matter of it's one of the paths up the mountain. It's completely wrong. If Jesus Christ is not telling the truth. But if he is telling the truth, then Christianity is not just one way up the mountain. It is not just part of the elephant. It is the only way up the mountain, and it is the only elephant. Indeed, it's perhaps better to say that while all these people are hanging onto various appendages of an elephant, the true Christian is looking at a horse, because these blind men have walked into the wrong animal. And it's not a question of many paths up one mountain. They're climbing the wrong mountain. They're climbing Snowdon when they should be climbing Everest. There is only the one mountain. There is only the one mountain that matters, and there is only one way up that mountain, and that is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now, Paul had this situation to deal with in Acts chapter 17. He was going round on one of his missionary journeys, and he'd already been thrown out of Philippi. He went on to Thessalonica, and at Thessalonica he preached the gospel in the Jewish synagogue, and the Jews, we're told, were jealous because some of the Greeks believed. And they heard what Paul was saying, and Paul was saying, you can benefit and receive all the blessings that were promised to Abraham if you repent and trust in Christ. Some of them did. And they discovered that what Paul said was true. And the Jews didn't like this. How dare Paul say that non-Jews can receive the blessings promised to Abraham without becoming Jews? That's disgusting. And so they hounded him out of Thessalonica. So Paul then went on to Berea, down the road, and he began preaching there. And the Jews there were more noble, they were more honest, because when Paul said, and this is what the Bible said, they didn't say to Paul, rubbish. They said, really, Paul? Well, let's have a look. Which passages are you referring to? And so these people listened and were prepared to argue with Paul and to discuss what the Bible said. The Thessalonian Jews weren't interested in what the Bible said. The Berean Jews were. But then word comes from Berea to Thessalonica. Paul is preaching at Berea, and people are listening to him. And the Thessalonians said, we can't have this. And so they went down, and they stirred things up. And so Paul had to leave Berea as well, left on his own. Silas and Timothy, who were his companions, remained there for a while, but the important thing was to get Paul away, otherwise he might get killed. So Paul arrives in Athens by himself, and he starts wandering around the city, looking at the sights and seeing what an amazing city it was. Imagine visiting for the first time some great capital city. I don't know how many of you have ever been to London, but imagine going to London. Dreadful place to go to, let alone live in. And we lived in it for a few years. 12 years, wasn't it? Dreadful place to live in. So busy. And when people say to me, coming from all over the world, they say, oh, you lived in London, therefore you must have visited this. Nope. Never went to see that before. Or you must have visited that. Nope. Never been there either. When I was in America last autumn, and I went to church on my last Sunday morning there, to the Exeter Reformed Baptist Church. Exeter, that place which is about 30 miles down the road from Manchester. It's a really strange feeling. You pass these signs, you think, oh, nearly Exeter. Hang on, Manchester's only another 30 miles. Well, I suppose it's a bit like someone from the northeast coming down here and driving to Stoke and seeing the signs to Newcastle. And they can't get their heads around it, because they think, well, but Newcastle's up in the northeast. That's different Newcastle. But anyway, I went and had fellowship with the people in this church, and talking to the minister, I said, and tomorrow I'm planning to go 20 miles down the road to Newburyport, where George Whitfield is buried. What can you tell me about it? And he said, I haven't a clue, I've never been there. He said, I'm ashamed to say, I've never been there. I've lived here all these years, and I've never travelled just 20 miles to see where George Whitfield's buried. So in fact he came and joined me the next day. And we had a conducted tour of the building, and saw the crypt where the body is laid with two of his friends. So here was Paul, taking this tour around Athens, looking at the sights,
And he'd see the Acropolis and all these famous buildings that are still there. They've lasted an awful long time. But as Paul went round, while he waited for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him, this is verse 16, as he saw the city was full of idols. Everywhere he went, he found idols. And we think, well, that must be really strange. I can't imagine anything like that. All you have to do is go to Ireland. Visit Ireland, drive round Ireland, and all over the place you will see these shrines to Mary. They're all idols. People worship Mary. It's not so overt here amongst Roman Catholics, but over there it's very overt. And they will bow down to these statues that have been erected. And when you think about it, idolatry is so stupid. Isaiah, you can read in Isaiah, Isaiah mocks the idolater. He says, here you are, you idolater. You take a piece of wood and you cut it in half. And with one you carve it and shape it, and you think, shall I give it a big nose or not? Shall I give it a big ears or not? Shall I give it two arms, four arms? Shall I make it an octopus? And it's fashioned after the imagination of the person who crafts it. And there he has his idol. And he puts the idol on a table and he bows down to it and says, you are my God, please grant me all my requests. Please do bless me. Please forgive me all my sins. And then there's the other half of wood, which he chops up and he sets fire to and he cooks his dinner on it. But he doesn't bow down to the fire. Well, if he doesn't bow down to the fire, why does he bow down to the other bit of wood? It's daft. And Paul, seeing this great stupidity around the city, his heart is moved within him. His spirit was provoked. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul was so concerned for these people that they were so lost, they were so blind, that they were so ignorant of the true God, he wanted to help them. He wasn't going around beating people about the head saying, you must believe what I believe. He went around saying, let me declare the truth to you, because I want you to believe the truth. And I know some of you won't. Some of you will persist in your stupidity. And some of you will end up in hell. But I don't want that to happen, and so I'm going to try and persuade you. But it will be by persuasion. I'm not going to put a gun to your head. I'm not going to throw you into a concentration camp. I'm going to try and persuade you. And if I can't persuade you, then I will weep and I will move on to the next person and try and persuade them. And so because Paul was doing it with anybody that he met, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because they heard him about Jesus, and they heard him speaking about Anastasia, and they thought that Anastasia was another god, but Anastasia is just the Greek word for resurrection. And so they thought he was preaching about two different deities, instead of understanding he was preaching about one man who was God, who had died and who had been raised from the dead. And so they grabbed him and they said, okay, we want to hear more about what you're saying. We've never heard this before. This sounds very strange. We want you to explain it to us. Because they loved to debate and discuss and to hear new things. They were like having their ears tickled, and so they thought, we'll let Paul tickle our ears today. And so Paul stands up amongst them and he begins to preach. And at first he appears to be complimenting them. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. The same word religious in the Greek can also mean superstitious. So you can't tell which way it's being used until you read more of the context. I mean, you might say to someone, you are really big. But what is meant by that? Do you mean that the person is grossly overweight? Or do you mean that they are highly regarded? Well, unless the speaker goes on and explains, you can't tell. You need to listen to more. They needed to listen to more. So if someone was to say, you are really big, it's about time you went on a diet, you know they're saying you're fat. If they say, you're really big, everybody's heard of you, then you know they're talking about your fame and prominence. Two completely different meanings to the same phrase. Depends on the context. This depends on the context. Is Paul complimenting them? They're very religious. Or is he not complimenting them and telling them they're very superstitious? Well, as it transpires, it's the latter. I found an altar with this inscription. To the unknown God. Now you go around Athens then and you would have found altars to Zeus, altars to Hera, altars to all the different Greek gods. There is this lovely story which I've never been able to confirm is true. It might be, but it's fun. So let me relate it to you. But one day there was some great tragedy. It might have been an earthquake or something happened in and around Athens. And so they thought, well, obviously one of the gods has been offended. But which one? Which one do we appease? On which altar do we offer the sacrifice? And they scratched their heads and they couldn't decide. So then someone came up with a bright idea. I know. We'll let the sheep choose. So we'll let the sheep go, and whichever altar the sheep stops next to, that's the one. So they let the sheep go, and the sheep went trotting off, and they followed the sheep. And eventually the sheep found this patch of grass. There was no altar anywhere near this patch of grass, but guess what the sheep did? The sheep saw the patch of grass and thought, ooh, food, and stopped and began munching away on the grass. And so the people scratched their heads and thought, hang on, there's no altar here. There must be another god that we don't know about. So we'd better erect an altar to it. That's the way their minds worked. Now, in a sense, they were right. God used their stupidity to teach them something. And then it allowed Paul to pick up on this and to declare the truth to them. And so he says, and I found this altar that you'd erected to the unknown God. Well, I want to tell you about him. I know about this God. This God is the true God, the one and only God, the God who made everything. The earth, the heavens, and everything that's in them. There's nothing excluded from what God has made. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So what's he saying? You superstitious lot, you've wasted all this time, all this effort, all this money in building these magnificent buildings for the gods. And God does not dwell in a single one of them. All your effort has been pointless. And God is not interested. Because not only does he not dwell in what you built, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. So when you come along and you offer your sacrifices to God and you think you're helping God along because you're providing him with some food, some sustenance, or something or other, you think that by doing these things you are benefiting God, you're entirely wrong. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all man life and breath and everything. The true God does not dwell in temples made by man, built by hands. You're sick of hearing me say it, I'm sure. God does not live in this building. This building is not a holy building. This building is not a sanctuary. Well, think of all the other terms that are used. It's not a temple. God does not live in such buildings. It is a building. It is a matter of convenience for us that we are able to meet here. But we could equally well meet in a tin shack down the road. And it's it would be just as religious a building, because it's a question of who is there and what they do. God is not dependent upon us. And God is in control of all things, Paul says. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. We're all descended from Adam. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God has determined how long empires would last, how they would rise, how they would fall. I remember preaching throughout the 80s, telling people not to worry about Russia. Don't fear the Soviet Union, there's no need to. God will bring it down in his own time. Little was I to know, he'd bring it down as quickly as he did. But God is in control of all these things. And the reason God has done this is that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. That he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God is all about us. We can know God immediately. We don't have to travel anywhere. We don't need to go to Mecca to know God. God's here. We live and move and have our being in God. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This is what the Greek poets were writing. Well, if we're the offspring of God, how can God be a lump of wood? How can God be a lump of stone? That's absurd. You know this, and yet you still persist in your idolatry. This is stupid, says Paul. And then he warns them. God has overlooked the previous times of ignorance, but now he is going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Some mocked when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, but some believed. There are people who say, Christian people who say, it's not too dreadful. So when it went to Corinth, he just preached about the cross. Like the place of Jesus of what we have here. Paul was here expounding to people the thing they needed to hear first. There's no point preaching about the cross unless people understand the need for the cross. The need for the cross is that God is offended with us because of our sins, and we need forgiveness. How can we be forgiven? Christ died on the cross. So what Paul is saying here in this chapter is that all human efforts to appease the anger of God against our sins are fruitless. Because it's not what we do for God, it's what God does for us. And so therefore it's very sad to watch all these programs about the Muslim Hajj, because it's a complete and utter waste of time. They go there thinking they're going to receive some great spiritual blessing, but they have invested great significance in a place. When God has said, Jesus said quite specifically, places are irrelevant. When he met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and he reveals that he knows all about her, she tries to change the subject. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Verse 19. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So let's have an argument about which place is more important. Is it this mountain, or is it Jerusalem that's more important? Or as Muhammad would say, no, it's Mecca that's more important. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What's Jesus saying? Geography is irrelevant. It does not matter where you are. You can worship God. because you can worship God in God's temple. And where is God's temple? And some of you might be thinking, hang on, you just said geography doesn't matter, but then you said we worship in the temple. Well, where on earth is the temple? Well, the Bible tells us, you'll find this in various passages, 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20, for example, where Paul says that you are the temple of God. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is one of God's temples. This is God's temple standing in front of you. You, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are God's temple. So wherever you are in the world, there is God's temple. You don't need to move an inch in order to worship God, because you are already present at the temple. So we don't need special places. We don't need shrines. All these things are totally unnecessary. In fact, Paul says they are foolish. They are stupid. They are superstition. Because God has done everything that is necessary. Visiting places, performing rituals, will not do us any good. You'll say, hang on just a minute, what about what we've got on the table before us? What about this bread and wine? Surely this is a ritual that we're about to perform. But as I repeatedly say, it is not the eating and the drinking that does us good. It is the reminder that it brings to us about what Christ has done for us. That is where the benefit of the blessing lies. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a very religious man, came to Jesus by night. Teacher, we know you're from God because of all the things that you do. And Jesus cuts through all the flimflam and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter how often you go to church, doesn't matter how often you take communion, doesn't matter how often you go to Mecca, doesn't matter how often you pray. Incidentally, the Bible doesn't say we should pray 5 times a day like the Muslims do. The Bible says we should pray without ceasing. So if ever you meet a Muslim who says, we pray 5 times a day, the answer is, why so infrequently? I pray all the time. Because they will be very proud and boast that they pray 5 times a day, assuming they do. They get very proud of it, but it's irrelevant. The Bible says all the time, without ceasing. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you've been born again, anything you do is pointless with regard to getting right with God. Because you won't get right with God unless first you come to Christ, unless you are born again, unless your sins are forgiven. And you're forgiven on the basis of grace. God's unmerited favour towards you in receiving you on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of what you've done. True religion that God has given us, only in this book, only in the scriptures, is a matter of the heart, a matter of what God does to us, in us. Not what we do for God, it's what God's done for us. So anything that we do for God is not in order to gain merit, but it is an expression of gratitude. And our gratitude demonstrates whether or not we have been forgiven. So the Muslim Hajj and all the other religious festivals you can imagine, they're all a complete waste of time. They don't bring forgiveness of sins. They don't bring us any closer to God. Only faith in Christ brings us to God. Only faith in Christ deals with sin. So don't be persuaded if other religions appear attractive, because while they may appear attractive, they are false. I was reading yesterday a letter from a gentleman. He says he lives in Nigeria, and he says that he has $126 million that he wishes to transfer out of his country into a Western bank account. Can I help him? And for my labours, for providing him with various illegal pieces of paper, that he will give me 20% and allow another 10% for transactional costs. Like, hang on, that's going to be about $30 million. Oh, yes, I could do with that. Of course, it's false. There is no $126 million. The man is a liar. The man is a cheat. He is a fraudster. He is going to, if I was to reply, he would say to me, great, now, send me the following information, and I need to grease some palms. So can you send me £5,000? Some people are daft enough to do this. It's amazing. This has had so much publicity. People will do it. They'll send £5,000. Then they'll be contacted again. It's all great. Well, we solved that problem, but there's another hitch. There's one variety of this where they are presented with this pile of money. They're told, here is $10 million. But it's all black. But we have this special chemical. And look, we pour this chemical over the paper, and look, it's a US dollar note, actually, it'll probably be a $1,000 note. See? Real money. We only need £100,000 for enough of this special chemical to wash the notes clean. So the poor mug hands over the money. And he thinks, at last, now I've got the money. And he starts to wash this paper. And he discovers that's all it is. It's just blank paper. And when he tries to contact the people and say, something's gone wrong, it's too late, they've gone with all his money. And these people are so ashamed. They might even have been told it's a scam. And they get taken in by it. And we think these people are stupid. But we also feel sorry for them. How do you feel about Muslims? How do you feel about Hindus? How do you feel about Roman Catholics? How do you feel about people who have been deceived into believing a false religion? Do you think that they're stupid? Well, yes, to a degree, perhaps they are. But does your heart not go out to them? Do you not grieve for them? Do you not weep for them and think, these people, they've been deceived, they've been suckered into believing this scam, these false religions, and they're going to end up in hell? What can we do for them? Well, we can pray for them. We can speak to them as opportunity presents about the truth in Christ as revealed in the scriptures. We can support missionary work. We can pray for them. It is only as these people trust in Christ that they will be delivered from their false religion, and they will discover true freedom, true forgiveness, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a sure and certain place in heaven. Of course, we must ask ourselves the question, which religion have I believed in? Have I been suckered into believing a false one? Or have I truly believed in Christ? Well, let's meditate upon these things, let's act upon them, and let's pray for these people who are lost in the darkness of false religions, that we might see a worldwide revival, and that people from all these false religions might come flooding in to the true Church of Christ, and we might see God's name glorified as we see the power of the gospel at work in the hearts of sinners.